All right, we're up to the book of Acts, chapter 25 and 26. I've entitled it Commentary on the Courtroom. You know, as we're moving along, Luke is giving us this running commentary on the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And of course, it's winding down for him now, and Luke spends considerable time on these last courtroom encounters. These are the only ones we know about, these last two, the second and the third one, which were right on top of each other. And the fact that Paul already had been incarcerated for years, it's amazing that the Jews, after years of being incarcerated and away from Jerusalem, they were still hopping mad at Paul. In fact, they were so mad at Paul, they were still planning on killing him because of the fact that he had so irritated them in what he taught. So they still wanted him executed. But I believe the Spirit of God moved Luke to write extensively on this, and I think we'll be edified by what we learn today. But let's take a look at the chapters 25 and 26 in the visual Bible, and you can follow along on your sheet if you'd like. Now, the visual Bible, I've said this times before, is the 1984 version in the film, but we're using the 2011 version, which is very similar. There's occasionally one or two words that are changed there for better clarity of the original text. But let's watch the visual Bible.
3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. For they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered,
"Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he's done anything wrong."
After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense.
"I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar."
Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul,
"Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?"
Paul answered,
"I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar."
After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared,
"You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go."
A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said,
"There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in."
When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem
and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar.
Then Agrippa said to Festus,
I would like to hear this man myself.
He replied,
Tomorrow you will hear him.
The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said,
King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him. In Jerusalem, and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
You have permission to speak for yourself.
So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense.
King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. And especially so, because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles.
At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense.
You're out of your mind, Paul,
he shouted.
Your great learning is driving you insane.
I am not insane, most excellent Festus,
Paul replied.
What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?
Paul replied,
short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for these chains.
The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room. And while talking with one another, they said,
this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment.
Agrippa said to Festus,
this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Okay, that's our text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous dramatization of our text and how we could enter into the possibility of how indeed the real Apostle Paul spoke that day thousands of years ago. But as we look at the text in the Bible, we know that you've written this down for us of every generation, and every person who comes to know Christ could read the Bible and learn these lessons ourselves. So I pray today that all that we see and all that we have put our mind to will open our minds to the things of the Lord. Bless this message now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at two things. It's real simple. There were two chapters, and the first chapter was Paul's second encounter or trial, and then the third, 26, chapter 26, is Paul's last encounter. And although there are two very long chapters that we view, it's best to do them in context here. And I assured you, we'll get done with it today as we move along here, all right? Now, 2 years have elapsed since Paul was first arrested and tried before Governor Felix. But remember, nothing had changed because he did not give a rendering for judgment, and he left Paul imprisoned. Now, he had his position taken away, Felix, because of poor management of his ministry there by Rome. And yet God was still working behind the scenes, although Paul was left, because a new governor was sent here. And, of course, this governor now would be the one who would take care of things. So Festus, Porcius Festus, as his name was, took over from Governor Felix. Now, in these two chapters, we come face to face, what I believe, is with the Spirit's commentary on the events in the Roman courtroom. And it appears that Jesus Christ, although they thought he was on trial by Paul's words, in reality, it was the other way around. It was those sitting in that courtroom who were on trial, whether or not they would believe God and his word. So let's begin with our text here. We're going to look at five things: the accusation, the appeal, the announcement, the appointment, and the assignment. The first is the accusation. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges to Paul. As I mentioned, Felix was recalled to Rome and a new governor was in place. Now, he was strictly a Gentile, unlike Felix. Festus really didn't know much about the Jewish faith at all, or the Jewish people, and even less about this new sect called Christianity. So, knowing how important it was for him to get along well with the Jewish leaders, looking back on his previous ruler, Festus lost no time going down, or shall we say going up, because Jerusalem is higher up than Caesarea, so that's where you get the phrase going down or coming up. So he went up to Jerusalem there, and he paid his respects to the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders lost no time in begging him to bring Paul down to Jerusalem to be tried. Now, a new high priest had arisen. His name was Ishmael. And you would think after these years everything had died down and it was forgotten. But no, it wasn't. There was still this tremendous hatred by the Jews who still wanted to have Paul killed. And by bringing him up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, they were going to have that ambush team on the way. And by the way, didn't the last ambush team say that they would not eat nor drink until they killed Paul? Well, 2 years had elapsed. So they must have been dead, you know. So they got a new team, and I guess they made their new commitment, or maybe they didn't make the commitment, knowing what happened to the old team, one or the other. But apparently they were ready to have him assassinated. So they had hoped that Festus would go along with this, but Festus didn't do that. And we discover that in verses 3 to 5. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." So now the courtroom scene is going to begin in Caesarea, and the Jews, of course, came down from Jerusalem with their, shall we call him, shyster lawyer there, and together they press charges again. Verses 6 to 7 bring this out. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. So notice now, the anger is still there. Bitterness and hatred ruled their hearts of these apostate Jewish leaders here. And after 2 years, it hadn't abated. It probably got even worse for that matter. But we know the Bible in the Old Testament and the New tells us that anger and hatred, of course, is something that if we manifest that, it doesn't ruin the people to whom we are angry at. It ruins us as individuals. Paul even wrote later about this very thing, and I think it's important to think about that. In Galatians 5, 19 to 23, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: hatred, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law." Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." So a Christian must never harbor any of these negative feelings towards another person or persons. Now, does this mean that we are free from that? Not at all. We can be offended, we can be injured, we can be hurt and harmed, where we do get angry at other people or groups. But if you maintain that anger, then you are sinning not only against yourself, but you're sinning against God. And secondly, it will begin to consume you, as well as if unrepented, God, if you're a believer in Christ, will bring a discipline in your life because of that. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 10:8, the Lord said this, "Freely you have been given, freely you should forgive." Now, there's a lot of people in the church who have a misconception about forgiveness. We think that when forgiveness is given to a person, that means everything is okay. The answer can be no. Now, it would be right if the person or persons or group to whom we have been injured, asks our forgiveness and does everything to make it right, certainly we should forgive them. But the answer is, we can forgive a person, but if they are not repentant, we're like the Lord. If there's no repentance, you know what God withholds? Fellowship. You do not have to have fellowship with someone that you forgive unless they are repentant. But by forgiving them, you don't harbor anything against them. You're willing to pray for God to bless them. You're willing to do everything you can to help them in some way rather than to injure them or harm them in return. So I think that's a good way to put it. So we can naturally become angry with others because of sin against us, but we must never maintain that spirit of anger. Now, the accusation. When Paul came in, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem. They stood around him and they brought many serious charges, but they could not prove them. Alas, the Jewish leaders were out for blood. Now, I use that term biblically. When you see the word blood, what does it mean? It means something to destroy the life of a creature. So this is exactly what they wanted to do. They were filled with that unending hate, that abiding anger and vicious malice towards Paul. I'm sure that Festus caught that. And I think as a result of that, that's why he would not, in the beginning, try Paul in Jerusalem. But now the pressure was great upon him because the Jews were getting angry. And poor Festus, he just took this new job. He didn't want to end up like Felix, where the Jews, of course, would begin rioting, and it would show he couldn't control the district. And he would be removed and someone else would be put there. So he was between a rock and a hard place here, where he wanted to do right. He was a fair and just man. And yet at the same time, he wanted to keep the Jews happy. Now, the charges were so imagined, apparently, 2 years later, that they fabricated what they fabricated. They began to believe his truth. You know, you tell a lie and believe a lie long enough, and guess what? You'll start believing it. We have that in our nation, you know, and there are many forces who believe this psychological value of that. Keep telling a lie. And if you keep telling that lie, the masses will begin to believe it, even though it's completely unfounded. And so that's exactly what was going to happen here. Now, verses 8 to 10, the appeal. Then Paul made his defense. He said, I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, here he is, said to Paul, he breaks down, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Now, Paul knew what was going to happen because, remember, his relative told him 2 years ago that they were planning to kill him. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit reminded him of that very fact. Why would they want him to go to Jerusalem to be tried when he was being tried right there in Caesarea? Obviously, on the long trek, which was close to 33 miles, that there would be an opportunity along the way for him to be killed. So what does Paul answer? He says, look, Festus, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. So Paul appeals to what in that day was called a civil privilege of a Roman citizen. If you didn't feel you were getting a good deal in a trial, you could appeal to what might be called the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court was Caesar himself. And so Paul appealed to Caesar's court. And that meant now this case would have to move up the line and go all the way up to Rome. Now, why did he do that? I think he did that because he believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was in the will of God now. Although it wasn't the perfect will of God, it was the permitted will of God. But even in the permitted will of God, God was going to bless him as he obeyed. And so Paul was trusting in something that today is very rarely spoken about in the churches. And that is the sovereignty of God. You know, many years ago when I was first saved, I kept riding up and down a street on my way to work. And there was this drugstore that had a big sign out there. And it always said, God is in control. That's what he had up there. And when I was first saved, that began to make sense to me. Before that, it made no sense at all. And then I realized that, yes, God is in control. And you know, all through the Bible, God wants you to realize that, because that's the most important thing in your faith that you can realize. God is sovereign over all creation. Listen to Psalm 135, verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and all their depths. Isaiah 46:10. I will make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Imagine that. And when Daniel spoke by the Spirit of God, he said in Daniel 4:35 to the king, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is called the divine sovereignty of God. Nothing in this world happens without God's permission. Some of it is his perfect will. Some of it is, of course, his divine will. But ultimately, all of it is his will. God permits it to happen. You know, the late Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century in England, he wrote something in one of his sermons. I have his whole series of sermons in my library. And this is what it said. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe the sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which God's children ought to more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all time, events, and creation. That is the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. Wow, how wonderfully said. And that is God's sovereignty. And the question is, not only did Paul see it operating in his life, the question is, do you see it operating in your life? Do you think anything is out of control or is not going the way God intended it to go? Now, just because something evil or bad or negative happens to you doesn't mean that God ordained that. But it means God foresaw that and he allowed it to happen because out of it, Romans 8:28 says, for you as a believer, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And if you believe that, that will give you great strength to go through all the trials of life, knowing that God permitted this, but out of it, he's going to bring good for me, perhaps not in this life, but usually in this life too, but definitely in eternity to come for all eternity. And how important it is. You know, someone made up a slogan, and it stuck in my head years ago. Worry slanders all the promises of God. Ursula, I think it was Willie Dinsmore. Remember him? Worry slanders all the promises of God. And I thought, wow, that is really the truth. So God's will for Paul was being fulfilled. And we're reminded, of course, of Paul's conversion experience. Remember what God said through the prophet Ananias? He said, in Damascus there is a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before who? The Gentiles and their kings. And, of course, before the people of Israel. Ananias prophesied that Paul was going to speak before kings. And what is it that brought him before kings? It was this sideway movement of Paul into being imprisoned and incarcerated, and that was the means for it. So indeed, it was important. Now, Paul, as I said, used his civil rights here for the appeal of his case to a higher court of Caesar, and that was to testify before him himself. Now, I don't know about you, I would have feared a little bit about testifying before Nero. If you remember some of the things, I'm going to read from the Roman historian Tacitus. This is what he said about Nero. Nero was the adopted son of the emperor Claudius. He ascended to the throne of Rome when he was 17, and he ruled from 54 to 68 A.D. During this time, he was aided by his mother Agrippina, the Stoic philosopher Seneca, and a capable soldier named Burrus. But after several years, he rid himself of all three and had them killed, and embarked on a career marked by cruelty and self-indulgence. In 64 A.D., much of the city of Rome was destroyed by fire. Nero was a pyromaniac. To divert the suspicions that he had started it on his own for entertainment, he accused another party, whom the public was ready to believe the worst. Having forced convictions for arson against certain Christians, he began to conduct mass arrests among other tortures and burnt his Christian victims alive in public. And finally, when revolt against his excesses became widespread, Tacitus wrote, he fled Rome and committed suicide on June 9th, 68 A.D. This was 1 week after he executed Paul. So we can see what was going to happen to Paul in the process there. But now the appeal. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has a right to hand me over to them. So I appeal to Caesar. And Festus conferred with his council and declared, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. Now, before moving on, right in this passage here, we discover two important things that some Christians don't get right. The first is, Paul greatly respected civil government. Now, I don't know about you, if we think we have a bad government now for whatever reason, just think of the government of Rome. They were iron-handed and fisted, and boy, if you got on the wrong side of Rome, that was it for you. You were beheaded and or beaten and taken away and put into slavery of a sort. So the law of Rome was God's instrument for the world at that time, and to bring peace and stability, which they did with the iron hand, as evil as it was ordained by God. And when I use the word ordained, I mean permitted by God. But Paul respected government. We know that when you read the book of Romans chapter 13 verses 1 to 7. But a second thing is discovered. Do you notice what he said in verse 11? If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. Paul said and affirmed that capital punishment was the lawful instrument of government. And today we're trying to do away with capital punishment. But Paul submits his life willingly here. The death penalty has not been abolished in the New Testament, nor by Jesus Christ. And anyone who says that, they don't know their Bible. John 19:11, Jesus confirms and affirms the death penalty. And Paul again, as I said, in Romans 13. We're all called, therefore, to submit to governments. Romans 13:1-7 establishes civil government as God's earthly representatives to govern and to control humanity. You know, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, I did a research of it this week, I discovered that there were at least 21 major offenses that required the death penalty. Five of them were capital offenses, the rest were non-capital crimes. This included homosexuality. There was no living homosexuality in the land of Israel, at least not known. Rebellious children were to be put to death. Cursing parents put to death. Drunkenness of priests, they would be put to death. Causing an abortion, a person would be put to death. Now you might say, oh, these are really very harsh. They're only harsh because somehow you've moved to accept the laws of the land that do not line with God's will and purpose for humanity. But nonetheless here, we can say the death penalty was not abolished by the Lord, nor the Bible, nor the New Testament. And this brings us to our third subpoint, the announcement. Take a look at verse 12. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. I said last week, Paul believed in civil rights. There is nothing wrong with you or I as a believer here to appeal to and utilize the civil or social laws of society for our benefit. I've heard people say when they've lost their job, you know, I can't take any food stamps. God wouldn't agree to that. I don't see any reason why not. If you are legitimately out of your job and you don't have the funds to buy enough food for your family, the government provides that. Unemployment insurance, any of those things. Even, of course, they call Social Security an entitlement today. But Social Security is not an entitlement if you think of all the money you paid into it through all the years, because it was set up as an insurance for old age, and the government ran the insurance policy. So that's what it is. If you're on Social Security, you're getting the insurance payments for what you put into Social Security in there. But nonetheless, some people even say, I don't have a right to take that, even though I've had it. Paul again gives us the okay. You are right to utilize civil government for righteous purposes here. So, not wanting to look like a poor, incompetent ruler, what does he figure? Paul's going to Rome, I have to write a piece of paper and send to Caesar. I have nothing to put down on this paper. Ah, he says, I know what to do. I'll just push this up the line. I'll give it to King Agrippa. He'll have to make a decision, and then ultimately I can put his name on the paper that goes to Caesar. So, you know, all these guys were politicians. They knew how to push things around in the process there. So, Acts 25, verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king, and he said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner." So Festus recounts the crude demand of the Jews that he be sentenced to death, and the fact that he could find nothing wrong with him, even with all the charges they presented, because there was no witness there. And under Roman law, if you charged somebody with a crime, you had to be there. Good law that's even today on our books in the United States of America. And then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." Now you wonder why he wanted to hear this and he was willing to take this case and not leave it with Festus. The answer was because King Agrippa was the son of a Jewish mother. We talked about this last time. King Agrippa I married a Jewish woman, and growing up, I'm sure his mother, being a Jew, had told him lots about the Jewish faith. And so these things were in his mind. He understood Jewish law. He understood the Jewish principles of things. And so now he heard that Paul was a sect that had come out of Judaism. He wanted to know more about this. So he was willing to take the case. So now the time he would have yet another courtroom scene. This would be the third. And it would be before a great audience with the Roman king of northern Palestine. God had sovereignly assembled these Gentile rulers now and a king to hear the glorious good news gospel of Jesus Christ. So note the sovereignty of God. God's will was going to be accomplished here. What an opportunity, too, for Paul now to declare this good news that Christ was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. He had already said that because, if you remember, Festus said there was some argument about a man named Jesus who was dead but is alive from the dead. So he didn't quite understand that, but Paul already spoke about these things. So Festus introduces Paul and his main argument, and given a chance to speak, what a great opportunity it was before all of these. Verse 19. Instead, Festus says, they had some points of dispute about him with their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. So Festus did not miss the message of Paul, although he delayed, if you remember, and didn't want to hear any more about it. Paul centers his message always on this one theme, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is alive. And let me tell you, in every generation, that should be the theme of how you present Jesus to anybody. Because that's the only difference between Christianity and religions of the world. All the religions of the world worship some dead leader. But we're the only faith that worships one who rose from the dead. That's the difference. And we have to drive that home to people, how important it is. We serve the living and resurrected Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. And indeed, his new life is now living in us because he has given that to us. His triumphant rising of the dead is our future hope as well, and our promise that we too, although we will die physically, we will be resurrected in the resurrection to come. So resurrection is a continuing theme of Paul. In fact, it's the theme of Christianity throughout the Bible. Acts 4:33, with great power the apostles to continue to testify about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. 2 Corinthians 4:14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. To the Philippian church, Paul wrote, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. So they began to see that this was the theme of this new sect called Christianity. And the truth is, when God's people in any age really believe in the resurrection of Christ and their coming resurrection, guess what? Their lives are going to change. They're going to have a new respect for and a new emphasis in preaching and teaching the gospel to others. So I ask you a question. How important is the resurrection to you? If it's really important, then your life too will change like Paul's for that purpose. And ask yourself, Is it a part of your testimony when you give testimony? Over the last few weeks, I shared with you how to write a testimony. Very simply, get a piece of paper, put three main themes, what my life was before I received Jesus Christ, how is it I received Jesus Christ, and the third is what's happened in my life since I believed in Jesus Christ. Because that's what Paul did on this day when he stood before King Agrippa. He gave his testimony based on those three things, as we're going to see in a moment here. Now, take a look. We discover the appointment. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Paul couldn't have had a more impressive group. Remember, all these Gentiles, these were leaders of all the municipalities in the province. They all came along. The military officers were there. The prominent men of the city. And at the command of Festus, then Paul was brought in. And again, this just proves the sovereignty of God. God said, "I'm going to bring you before those who rule and encounter." Now the doors were shut. And every eye was on Paul and listening for his words of defense, because he was God's man for the hour. And what did he do? Paul declares the greatest message of the greatest man who ever lived and the greatest offer anyone could ever receive. Thank God that you received it. Amen. Thank God that I received it, my wife and my children received it, and a number of my grandchildren have already received it. But do you realize that this same opportunity in different ways can come to you too? At times God is going to put you in a place, in a position, where you are around people that no one else is going to reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one else is going to hear Jesus from you. You know, I worked in the business world till I was 29 years old, and I had Christian people who were with me. One of them was my boss above my boss. And he was a deacon in a Baptist church, and I want you to know, no one ever told me about the gospel. No one ever spoke to me about the gospel. I had to hear it on a radio broadcast in a car to get saved, because God could not use those believers that I worked with who would tell me about Jesus. And how important it is. Think about that in your life as well. So, listen to the marching orders of the Lord wherever you will be. Now, of course, the Bible has given us the marching orders. Some people think this was only for the disciples. No, it was not. It was for the entire church. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey everything I command you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Do you think for a minute that the power of the Holy Spirit won't come on you if you're willing to witness for Jesus Christ? If you do, you don't understand Christianity. But this is what we believe, and God said so. So, now we come to the fifth here, the assignment, in verses 24 to 27. "But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty," Festus said. "Therefore I have brought him before all of you, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write." Indeed, he wanted to put all, if any blame was there, on King Agrippa when he wrote his letter. So Festus was at a loss. Now, Paul waits to speak, and he remains silent until it's his turn, and God will give him the moment and time of a captured audience. And isn't it wonderful to see the love and mercy of God? God actually brought Paul into this situation to suffer 2 years of incarceration and even more months after that to this particular trial, because God wanted these people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that love? God went to great love so that these people who would never hear the gospel would have an opportunity for it. Well, the moment of truth arrives, and of course we bring us to the second point, the last encounter, and the past is recounted. Paul begins his speech and testimony, and he begins by telling about his past life and what led up to his miraculous conversion and new life in Christ. Remember those 3 points I said? Putting your own testimony together. Why did Paul do this? Why did he talk about his past life, that he was a Pharisee and that he persecuted Christians and that his goal was to kill them or at least put them in prison for believing in Jesus? he wanted to identify with the Jews and the Gentiles, that, you know, he wasn't some kind of nutcase that simply embraced Christianity. He was no different from them. And you know, when we witness to people, we really have to show them we're no different from you who are unsaved people before we were saved. And so you come up with things that you can relate to. And all ears are attentively listening, and especially Agrippa. Now the passages of Paul's witness are lengthy, so I'm going to just outline them for expediency's sake, all right? And here it is. Paul's personal testimony, chapter 26, verses 2 to 23. Paul speaks about three things. Number one, Paul reviews his past life as a religious man. Next, he's going to review his present life as a redeemed man. But here's what he does to tell about his past life. His activities as a Pharisee. From birth, he was very, very zealous in the strict Jewish sect. His activities as a persecutor. Just tell people what your life was like. Maybe you couldn't stand the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember my father-in-law, before he was saved, when we ride by a church and I would try to talk to him a little bit about Christ and point to a church over here, he would get all excited about it and start yelling about it. Those hypocrites in the church. He didn't want any part of them. Well, you have to tell how your life was before. So when he got saved and he wrote his testimony out, he told about how he hated Christians. He was in the German Luftwaffe in the war, and he saw those who supposedly were Christians were such hypocrites and phonies that he wanted no part of it as a result of that. But when he came to America and he found through Ursula and I, Jesus Christ, God took this lion and turned him into a lamb. And what a beautiful lamb he was for at least, how many years was that? About 15, 16 years? Even longer than that as a believer in Jesus Christ. Anyway, so this is what Paul does. Next, of course, Paul reviews his present life as a redeemed man, verses 12 to 23. He speaks of his conversion. He speaks of his commission. He speaks of his consistency in spite of the terrible persecution. Paul faithfully obeyed the message of his heavenly vision. So, Paul tells what his life is like now that he has been redeemed by the Savior. And through it all, Paul spoke with tact, courtesy, truthfulness, boldness, compassion, and he used it as a personal appeal. How important it is. So, think about your testimony. Is this how you put your testimony together? How you share with others? Have you ever shared with others? You know, that's between you and the Lord. And most Christians today don't really have a testimony because they've never planned it out. You see, Paul prepared his own testimony. He was no different than you. He sat in his cell there, although it was a room, I think he wasn't kept in the dungeons below. But he wrote out his testimony that he was going to give at this trial so that he would know what to talk about. He was prepared to witness. And you know, I've said it before, and I'll give it to you again. The Bible commands you to be prepared to witness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Notice, always be prepared to give an answer. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Paul said to Timothy, as a preacher, you're to preach the word and be prepared too. And you're to do it in season and out of season. And your job is to correct, to rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. How does that come without study? I told you, I don't get up here on Sunday morning without at least 20 hours worth of study that goes into the Word of God. Because it's so necessary to be prepared to preach the Word. So the preparation noted, and verses 12 to 18, take a look. On one of those journeys I was going to Damascus, I'm condensing this now, about noon, King Agrippa, I saw a light from heaven. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness. And I'm sending you to open their eyes, that is, the Gentiles, and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me. So Paul certainly rehearsed these thoughts so he could smoothly and pointedly share them without wasting time. It's a terrible thing to waste time. If I sit in an audience and I hear a man preaching and I hear him rambling on and going around in circles and getting nowhere, I know that he didn't study and he prepared no lesson to be heard. Every preacher should be adequately prepared, as well as every witness. Paul was a prepared man. Are you a prepared Christian? So important. But the preacher delivers nonetheless. Here he comes in verses 19 to 23. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Verse 21. This is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people, and then to the Gentiles. Now Paul tells what his life was like following his salvation experience. What has your life been like since you've been saved? Has it been radically different? Are you sharing your faith with people? Do they see a new you in your life that before was radically different to that? But, of course, we need to be busy with things that won't pass away. And so often Christians are busy with things that will pass away. Remember, Christianity is serious business. And so the presumption in verses 24 and 25. At this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defense. Again, he's really under conviction. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. He resists the Spirit's call and closes his heart and mind for a second time. And some do that today. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If this message today is foolishness to you, God says you're perishing and you're going to the lake of fire. If you open your heart to the Lord, then He will open your mind to His truths. And of course, I'm speaking beyond the assembly here. I'm speaking through the internet and through CDs that go out and people share with others. In this message, foolishness is the key, whether you're saved or not. If you're a believer, then it isn't foolishness to you. And indeed, it's something that encourages you along the way. So the persuasion is perfect. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replies in verse 29, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. What a statement. Now, of course, Paul's message is delivered to the hearts of these fallen, sinful people, and God is working in them. If you don't know, King Agrippa and Bernice is not his wife. Bernice is his sister. It was his younger sister by 1 year. Remember last week I told you about Drusilla? Drusilla was the youngest sister. All three of these were the children of King Agrippa I with his Jewish wife. And both girls, of course, were pretty seedy characters. This one had been married, I think, four times already, and now she was unmarried. So she was with her brother, King Agrippa II. But they were living in an incestuous relationship. It didn't mean anything to them. But you can see how far down in their humanity they had fallen. So in the courtroom here, they both reject Jesus Christ. There are no known converts. And look at what King Agrippa says. Back up here. Agrippa said, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Now, a lot of us who are Christians for some time grew up with the King James Bible. And the King James totally in the translation missed it. This is what the King James says. Then Agrippa said to Paul, O must thou persuadest me to be a Christian? Agrippa is not saying I'm almost persuaded. He said, I'm not persuaded at all. I don't want anything to do with this. Do you think in this short period of time that you're preaching to me about Jesus Christ that I should change my life? Not on your life. So this was pure rejection on his part. And of course his name is never and was never written in the Lamb's Book of Life as a result of this. And yet God offered it to him. God offered it to his sister Bernice. God offered it to Festus, and probably Festus' wife was there. And of course Felix had received it as well. And all the courtiers there and all the judges of the Roman court were there. And no converts came as a result of this. At least three souls we know have perished that day, never to hear the gospel again, never to be convicted of their sins. And of course, this is the Bible's terrible warning. Do not neglect so great salvation. And so our text for today ends in verses 30 to 32. The king rose, and with him the governor Bernice and those sitting in with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man has done nothing that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But that was all in God's plan, because God wanted to bring him to Rome. And we know what he did in Rome, because later on we're told there were saints in Caesar's household. How did that ever happen? It was through Paul's preaching to the Roman soldiers that were kept with him day and night as they had to guard him. He preached to everybody, and many of the Romans were won to Jesus Christ. How beautiful it is. So the point is, if you hear the gospel and you don't know Christ as your Savior, there is no promise that you'll never hear another opportunity to be saved. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Receive Christ and God will forgive sins. But the majority of us here are already saved. Does that put us off, take us off the hook? No. Because now that we are saved, like Paul, we're to use every opportunity we have as God leads us to give the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that everywhere we go, we should be handing out tracts 24 hours a day. Not at all. Be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and obey Him as He calls you to do. And be prepared. Have a testimony that you've written out and you've rehearsed so you know it. And you'll be able to say it without second nature. And it'll be so simple and easy to do. If you follow those two things, then God's blessing will be upon the church and each individual as well. Let's stand and we'll close with a prayer, and then we'll have the supper of the Lord. Father God, we thank you so much for the things we've learned here today. And I just pray that each and every one of us here, that through the infinite grace of God that came to these poor souls who didn't receive the grace of God, that we might be thankful ever for that grace in our lives. Lord, thankful for the grace that's in our spouse's life, and if not, that we might be the source of winning them to Christ. We're thankful for the grace of God in our children's lives and our grandchildren where possible. And in every case, Father, may we be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.